Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this life that you've given us. We thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the Savior that you've given us. Father, we thank you because every good and perfect gift is from you. And Father, we ask you to be with us now during this time of looking at your word. Father, I pray that we would be attentive to your word and to hear from you what you have for us this day. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I just want to say thanks to Dallas for that song and what that song kind of serves as a warning for us. Because it's a slow fade. It can begin with toilet paper and shaving cream, and it's a slow fade, buddy. It's a slow fade. So anyhow, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. We had a little extra toilet paper on our lawn this morning when we woke up, and a little shaving cream on our truck this morning when we woke up, and so there's some culprits in here. So it's a slow fade, I'm telling you. So watch out. It's a slow fade. But seriously though, that song does serve as a warning to us, and the passage before us today is a warning passage as well. We're going to be in James chapter 4 today, continuing our series through James, and it's a warning passage. James is warning us against a friendship that God hates. He's warning us against worldliness. He's warning us against trading the imperishable for the perishable. I'll kind of back up and put it to you this way. Our purpose statement, it was on the screen a little earlier, but it says that our purpose, the reason providence exists, is to worship and enjoy God and lead others to do the same. Okay, now that first little part, worship and enjoy God, that's taken from the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, which asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer being the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, to worship God and enjoy Him forever. And so we kind of took that and combined it a little bit to worship and enjoy God. And because the reality is worship of God entails an enjoyment of Him. I mean, it's inherent. The worship of God entails an enjoyment of God. In fact, one pastor up north twist the word just a little bit and says that we worship God by enjoying Him. That we worship God by enjoying Him. And so he has this quote. It says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Are you tracking with that? God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. That means what God is after, what He is about. God wants us to live a pleasurable life. He wants us to have an enjoyment. But that's in Him. Not in the things of the world. It's in Him. So God wants us to be pleased. God wants us to enjoy. He wants us to be satisfied. God gets the most glory when we are fulfilled in Him, not the things of the world. God gets the most amount of glory when we are satisfied in Him, not the things of the world. God gets the most glory when we find, when our desire, when our pursuit is Him, not the things of the world. When our purpose for life is Him, not the things of the world. When our meaning in life is found in Him, not the things of the world. When our enjoyment, our pleasure is in Him, not the things of the world. And so sin then would be what we do when we're not satisfied in God. I mean, is that not the sin of Adam and Eve? In the original sin, God had given them this beautiful world, perfect world. He walked in perfect harmony and relationship with them. He said, there's one thing I want you to do. This one tree, don't eat from it. That's it. Other than that, just enjoy yourselves. And they said, ultimately, they said, I don't trust you, God, that you have my best interest in mind, that you are for me and that you love me. You're keeping something back from me. And so I'm gonna go after this thing. They weren't satisfied in God. And it kept brought in disastrous results to the world. And we're inheritors of them today. But listen to me, is that not what so many in the world do today? And is that not what so many of us believers, okay? If you're a believer in Christ, do we not live that way a lot of times as well? We're not satisfied in God. And so we run and we seek for satisfaction and fulfillment and meaning and purpose and enjoyment and pleasure and all these other things. And God's saying, I'm right here and I'm the only source who can fully satisfy it. And so James comes in and I mean, the last couple of chapters, he's just been, I mean, just popping off at people. And he gets very, he's going to throw some words out today at people. Just calling them out on some things. Very, very forcefully. But he's really going to just be calling us out on that choosing to look for things in the world instead of in God. And it, calling us out on our worldliness. And the way we're going to see this break down is he's really going to kind of highlight at the beginning the cause of our worldliness. And then he's going to move and he's going to talk about the result of that worldliness and what the result is when we are, when our allegiance is to Christ, but we are turning and we're trying to find meaning and purpose and all that over here, we're committing spiritual adultery. And so that's the result. And then at the end, he's going to give us the antidote, the cure, the answer. And so let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of James. Therefore, I'm in Hebrews, James. Here we go. We're going to do Hebrews. That's a couple years away, though. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And I just talked about how God's for our pleasure. And then I'm sitting here reading to you about, you know, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, go home, have a great week. But we're going to see that even these commands are for our joy. And so the first thing, let's just kind of go back through it. Let's take a look, number one, at the cause of our worldliness. Okay, the cause of our worldliness. Look at verse 1 again. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Literally, this is fighting and warring. And if you remember to last week when we were talking about you had wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And the wisdom that was from below was creating these factions and they were warring against one another, fighting against one another and bragging about it like it was some sort of wisdom, like they were doing the right thing. What causes fights and what causes this warring among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Some translations have it lusts. The word comes from the Greek word hedonon. I had to make sure I get it. Hedonon. And if you, all right, try to bring some English into this. Hedonistic. Hedonism. You guys heard hedonism? Just this idea that the chief end of man is pleasure. Like the answer to any question that you're in is, well, what will give me the most pleasure in this instant? That was what they were. What is it not your passions, their lust, an insatiable desire for instant gratification in things that I can find right now, that I must have it and I must have it now? Now, let me just, you know, make sure we're on the same page here for a minute, because pleasure and the desire for pleasure is not sinful in and of itself. I mean, who created pleasure? God did. He created pleasure. He takes pleasure in us, and He wants us to take pleasure in Him. He has given pleasure to mankind as a gift. And God is not a God of doom and gloom and absolute pessimism and boredom and duty. God wants us to live a pleasurable, enjoyable life, but that's found in Him. That's why even those who are facing martyrdom can live a pleasurable life, because it's not about your circumstances. It's about finding that in Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to worship Him for who He is and what He has done. He wants us to take delight in Him, to take pleasure in Him. You just read through some of the Psalms. I'm just going to rip through them pretty fast. Like Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay? Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. These people are searching for fulfillment. They're searching for pleasures. Then I will go, Psalm 43:4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In Psalm 16:11, going back, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Did you guys hear that? In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so pleasure in and of itself is not the issue. God wants us to take pleasure in Him. He wants us to delight in Him. He wants us to enjoy Him. But the passions, the lusts that James is confronting here in verse 1 is this narcissistic pursuit of all things sensual, materialistic, positional, possessional, whatever it is that satisfy the cravings that they have for lust of sex, money, power, you know, prestige, position, right now. And James is saying this is the cause of your fights and quarrels, and this is the cause of your worldliness, your passions. So don't blame your circumstances and say, well, these things dictated to me. He says it's your own passions. We've already seen this in chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1, verse 14, he said, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so it is our passions, it is our lusts that is the cause of our worldliness. And so he continues, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Like, you desire it so much that you would be willing to stop at nothing to get what you want, even to the point of the possibility of murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your, and it goes right back to the top, passions. When I was a 10-year-old kid, maybe that age, something like that, there was a girl in my class. You know, and I liked this girl. And so, you know, I made a little note, and it says on it, will you go with me? Which I never really, where are you going, you know? And then you put the boxes, you know, check, yes, no, and then maybe. And I never really understood the maybe. I mean, what does that do for you? She's still trying to figure it out. I don't think that's a good sign. But anyhow, I would pray at night, Lord, if you would give me this girl, I'll do whatever you want. And that, you know, it's kind of making light of this. But is that not what we do sometime with our prayer life? We come to God and it's not about a desire for Him or to know Him or to know Him more intimately. But it's, God, I want this thing. I don't really want you that much, but I need a genie in the bottle to help me get this thing. So God, why don't you give me this thing? Which is really counterintuitive. Like, God's going to give you something that's going to distract, you know, take your affections from Him to something else. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I love this quote. F.J. Hort said, God bestows not gifts only, but the enjoyment of them. But the enjoyment which contributes to nothing beyond itself is not what He gives in answer to prayer. And petitions to Him which have no better end in view are not prayers. And so it is the cause of our worldliness is our own passions, our own lusts. But secondly, I want you to see the result of our worldliness. When we seek to find enjoyment and satisfaction, fulfillment and pleasures in things of the world, things that our passions crave instead of God, the result of that is spiritual adultery. And so James writes, you adulterous people. And this should, I mean, I would want to shout this, except I'm afraid Terry might jump out of her seat if I shout it. That is the emotion that is behind, you adulterous people. And that's really shocking because all throughout James, he's been saying, brethren, brothers, my beloved brethren. And then he comes and says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you not know that what you're doing is cheating on me? I am your Lord, okay? If you have received Christ, if you've accepted the free gift of salvation that is found in Him alone, because He is our only hope. There is no other way. There is no other hope. Our only hope at a right standing before the God of the universe is the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in our place for our sins, rising again, defeating all of that. That's our only hope. And if we have placed our faith in Him and received Him, we've surrendered our life to Him. He is our Lord and Savior. And when we seek to be friends with the world and friends in a Hellenistic society with a very deep-seated, almost it's much, today friendship is very flippant. There was a very deep-seated sharing things in common. When you seek to be friends with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery on God. You're cheating on Christ. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, I mean a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, and I want you to notice this verb, makes himself an enemy of God. Some of your translations may say becomes. The idea here, makes himself, fits well. You're choosing it. You chose this. If you decide that what is most important to you in your life are cars, are hobbies, are money in the bank, for students, maybe it's popularity at school, maybe it's good looks, maybe it's prestige, maybe it's position, maybe it's some sort of power, maybe it's a bunch of toys, accumulation of, none of those things are really bad in and of themselves. But if they are what we crave, if they are what we desire more than God, then you're committing spiritual adultery, idolatry, and you yourself are choosing to make yourself an enemy of God. He will brook no rival. He is the Lord. And so in that moment at least, and we're talking to, James is writing to the church, at least in that moment, your allegiance is to the world and not to Christ. And you're committing spiritual adultery. And so friendship with the world is adultery against God. And so verse 5, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now this verse is actually the most difficult verse to translate in all of the book of James. And it boils down to the fact that there are very plausible ways to translate this that look a little bit different. One way that this verse can be translated is that James could be referring to just the human tendency to be envious and jealous. If you have the King James or you have the NIV, that's kind of how it reads it. Like the NIV reads it like this. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? Okay? But based upon the context of he's calling people out on spiritual adultery, and then based upon the fact that he highlights Scripture, or do you suppose it is no purpose that Scripture says, and there's no chapter and verse of this Scripture, it's just a theme. What is the theme of the Old Testament? You see themes of the Old Testament. One of the themes of the Old Testament is Israel continues to betray God. They continue to cheat on God. And so you see him so many times calling them adulteresses. I mean, the whole book of Hosea is that. And so based upon the context, I think what James is driving after here is that he is pointing out the fact that we're committing spiritual adultery against God, and God yearns jealously over us. We're his. We are his. It's kind of like God is saying, I love you, you are mine, you are not someone else's, you are mine. It'd be like, and so he has a righteous jealousy over us. Jealousy in a righteous sense, not bitter jealousy, but a jealous, think about it this way. My wife, if one of you men tried to pick up my wife, I am going to be jealous on you and you're going to have a boot in your bottom. That is a righteous jealousy. It's not because I'm jealous of you or bitter again, but she's my wife. She's not your wife. And God's saying, you're my people, not the world's people. So why do you keep looking for love there? Why do you persist in loving the world? I'm yours. Why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep making yourself my enemy? Why do you persist on cheating on me? And folks, in the reality of the fact is that we're cheating ourselves as well. Because we're meant to live for so much more than what this fallen world has to offer. That's why, the Rolling Stones sing about, I can't get no satisfaction. I mean, seriously, try to find satisfaction in anything. Is that not what the world does over and over? We're trying to, and you always try and you think, if I can just get this thing, I'll be happy. You get it, and you're like, well, I'm not happy. Okay, well, I need a bigger one. If I can just get that, then I'll be happy. Well, I need more of them. If I can just, and it's this continual pursuit of satisfaction. And so we're cheating ourselves as well. Because there is no fulfillment, there is no satisfaction, there's temporary joy, there's fleeting joy, but there is no ultimate feeling of the hole that you have in your soul that's there because of a broken relationship with God, except for Christ to come and mend that. And finding your joy and your satisfaction and your fulfillment in him. And so we're meant to live for so much more than the accumulation of stuff. And so we're committing spiritual adultery. And when you think about that word adultery, that's a powerful word. It's a loaded word. It's loaded. That'd be the better way to describe it. And when I think about adultery, I do think that has to be one of the most painful emotional experiences that people can go through. And some of you have gone through that. And for those of you who have, let me just remind you of a couple of things. One is that God loves you. A second is that no person, we're just talking about it, no person can satisfy you. If you're looking for your fulfillment in a person, they can't bear that weight. It will crush them. You can't find that in them. And so let me just encourage you to press into God. Find in Him your all in all. And get around a group of godly men or women to walk through that with you. Okay? For others of us in here, we may be the one who was or is in the affair. I just want to remind you a couple of things on that too. The blood of Christ covers that too. And Christ died to cover that as well. And there is no, it is not an unforgivable sin. Now there may be collateral damage because of your stupidity. But the sin, white as snow, based upon the blood of Christ. White as snow. But that doesn't affect the fact that it is a painful situation. I got an amen over there. It is a painful situation. And when we seek the world and things that the world offers, that our lusts and our passions crave, and when we turn to that same pain we're describing right there, that's what we're doing to God. That's what we're doing to the one who gave His Son for us. That's what we're doing to the one who came and died in our place to pay for our sins, even the sin of committing adultery on Him. He paid for that one too. And so, what are we to do if we're caught up in this? The world has my affections. What are we to do if we've become friends with this fallen world and we've committed spiritual adultery against God? What is the cure for our spiritual adultery? What is the answer? Verse 6. But He gives more grace. But He gives more grace. We're not talking about saving grace here. If you're a believer, you already have saving grace. But that God gives what He demands. He demands our allegiance. He gives us grace to live it up. And then the fact of the matter is also, folks, and I want you to hear me on this, that no matter what situation or circumstance you find yourself in this life, there is ample grace. God always gives more grace. Always. There is ample grace. It doesn't run out. And so we can press into God. That's why Hebrews 4:16, the author there, he writes, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Romans 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There is always more grace. It never runs out. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? Anybody? Got a couple. That's more than I expected. Awesome. What about Ruby Falls? Okay. Now, I've only been to Ruby Falls once, and so maybe this is a little different, but I felt ripped off. Because on the interstate, there's signs like every quarter mile, within a 500-mile radius, see Ruby Falls. And so I went down the elevator, you know, and started walking on that path. And there's like a trickle. It's just, and I thought, what is this? But think about the biggest waterfall you've ever seen. Niagara Falls, for me, it'd probably be probably the Grand Canyon of the Yellowstone. I've seen that in summer and in winter. It was almost frozen over in winter. That was crazy. But think about Niagara or Victoria Falls in Zimbabwe. It's like a double falls into on both sides. Crazy. Just beautiful. Breathtakingly beautiful. That's like the grace of God. And as the billions of gallons of water flow over the edge, there's always more to follow. That's like the grace of God. As much as the billions of gallons of grace have flowed into our lives, there is always more to follow in every situation. And so the answer, even to our spiritual adultery, the cure is the grace of God. But James doesn't leave the grace of God idle. He immediately comes and says it has to result in something. There's a result, and the result that it has to be is humility. And so he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, God opposes the proud. He opposes those who are bitterly jealous or selfishly ambitious. We saw that in chapter 3. Those that are covetous and murderous here in verse 2. And they're seeking what they can. They're just trying to obtain these things. He's opposed to that, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the answer for our worldliness is God's grace. But it must move into a grace-driven effort that begins with humility. And so here over the last three verses, James just peppers us with imperatives. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. That's talking about it's God's grace, but then out of that is a grace-driven effort where you seek to put these things into your life. And so, look at verse 7. He begins with humility. I mean, he's already said humility, and now he says it again. Submit yourselves, therefore, okay, referring back to the fact that God has given you grace. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit. Submission's a dirty word. Nobody likes to talk about submission in our culture. Everybody wants to talk about assertiveness. Be aggressive, you know. Be aggressive. Go out there and assert yourself. That's how you get ahead in the world. God calls us to submission. And if you responded to the gift of, to the free gift of salvation that's found in Christ, there's submission there. No one comes to Christ unbowed. You surrender. And James is saying that is the characteristic that must be of life. That must be the characteristic of your life if you're going to live free from worldliness, live free from spiritual adultery. Okay, and God, again, He is Lord. He is God. You are not, so He is deserving of this. But God doesn't want just some begrudging submission. He wants us to find our joy and our pleasure and our fulfillment in Him. And so he calls us to submit, but that submission is for our joy. Adam and Eve, if they had submitted to God, we would all be chilling right now in Eden. Except one of us would have eaten. But if we would submit to God, there are pleasures forevermore. There are joys at His right hand. And so again, I mean, He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Find your satisfaction in submission to Him. And so I just ask myself, am I submissive? Like when I come to the God of this universe in prayer, am I submissive? When I come to Scripture, whether it's hearing it preached or reading it, do I submit to what it says? Do I choose to obey it? Do I submit myself to God, even when maybe at first it's not easy? Maybe it would be easier to not submit. Do I submit? Am I submissive? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And look at how this breaks down. He gives us a negative command and a promise, and then a positive command and a promise. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's talk about resist the devil. Resist, this is a military word. It's a stand against, okay? Stand against the devil. And we know from Ephesians 6 that we do that with the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots that are prepared for the prepared with the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. Those are our arm. That's what we go into battle with. But resist the devil. Stand against him. I think evangelicals, in a lot of ways, we make one of two major mistakes when it comes to things demonic. We think either that demons don't exist. They're not there. The devil's not prowling around like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, and we just pretend there's no such thing. Or, on the other hand, we think that there's a demon behind every bush. And everything that happens in this world that's bad happened because of a demon. I've heard one guy talk about the fact that, you're driving to Bible study and you run over, you get a flat tire and you're like, it was a demon, he didn't want me in Bible study. Well, maybe there's a nail in the road. I mean, not everything is demonic, but some things are. And so we're called to resist the devil. And just while we're on this, let me make sure we're clear about this. The devil and God, this is not two opposing forces of equal weight and power, and one's good and one's bad. Okay? The devil is the Lord's whipping boy. He can do nothing apart from what God allows. And hell, okay, is not going to be this realm where Satan is lord over it. There's coming a day when all things are culminated. Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire. That's not to like be the ruler there. He's going to be punished. Eternally conscious torment. So he's not going to be like ruling. He's going to be getting punished. There's not going to be any joy in his ruling there. Now, today, he has some power. But even that power, the grace that God gives us is such that we can resist that power. And he will flee from you. Now, let's look at the positive side. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This one's pretty self-explanatory. It's not talking about salvation. In salvation, God always takes the first step. That's why we can pray, God, save this person. Because God takes the first step. So it's not talking about salvation here, but just if you draw near to God, if you seek God, if you draw close to God, he will draw close to you. Pretty self-explanatory on that one. So draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, how do we draw near to God then? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, he's using some pretty strong words here. It should get our attention. He's not saying brothers anymore. He's saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, exterior. Purify your hearts, you double-minded, interior. So he's talking outside and inside, actions and motives, both of them. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Tempting to be friends with the world and friends with God, riding that fence. You got one foot in, you got one foot out, a double-minded person. Someone who, I really want this other thing, but I need God as my genie in the bottle. I need God to be my backup plan. I need him to if things get tight, I need you there, but don't get in my life. I want these other things, but if things go bad, then I'll come to you, okay? So just stay out of my life until I want you. Don't call me, I'll call you. That's how we treat God. And so James is just calling to us, look, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, repent. Repent of your outward actions and repent over your double-minded heart. We sing a song in here a lot. And it says, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. Are those words that we just mindlessly repeat? Or do we mean it? God, give me clean hands, pure heart. Do we lift our soul to another? So, just, are you double-minded? Am I double-minded? Are our loyalties divided? Like, what is the most important thing to you in your life? What do you desire above all things? Did God pop in your mind? Give us clean hands. Give us pure heart. Let us not lift our souls to another. And if we lift our souls to another, look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. All right, God is not saying that life needs to be a gloom-filled life. I think we already hit that up pretty well with Psalm 34, 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not gloom, not pessimism. The Lord is good. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But what the Word of God is saying to us today is that our sinfulness, our spiritual adultery is no laughing matter. But rather, it should be approached with be wretched and mourn and weep over it. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We don't look at our spiritual adultery and be like, oh, isn't that little sin I did? Isn't that cute? Isn't that little sin I did? Isn't that a cute thing? Think adultery, if you commit adultery on somebody you love, that should leave you broken over what you did. Broken and repentant, mournful, weeping over it. A right repentance and sorrow comes before a right joy. I mean, that's even the gospel message. It begins with our fallenness, our sinfulness, who we are. But then what Christ has done for us. A right gloom. You can't understand the joy of the gospel till you understand the depth of our sin. Spiritual adultery is not a laughing matter. And so verse 10, we come full circle back to the call to be submissive and humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. It is an upside down rule. Go low, God will take you high. It's what Jesus did. He left the glories of heaven. He came to earth. I mean, Philippians 2 talks about it. He humbled Himself, became a man, died, even died on the cross. Now He's been exalted to the right hand of God. Someday every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Again, it's for His glory, but it's also for our good. I've used this illustration a gazillion times and I will use it a gazillion times more. Y'all probably have it memorized. But if I come home with flowers for my wife, and I show up and I've got these flowers for her, and she comes to the door and says, well, what are these for? And I say, well, I'm your husband, aren't I? It's my duty. But if she comes and she asks me, well, what are these for? And I say, it's because I love you. I desire you. You are the greatest woman on the face of the planet, and I love you with all my heart, and I just wanted to do something for you. I wanted to love you. I desired you above all things. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so when we come and we submit ourselves to Him and we humble ourselves before Him, He's not after a begrudging submission. It's my duty. You better submit, boy. But I love, we desire Him, we pursue Him, we want to know Him, we want to be with Him. And so the cause of our worldliness is our own passions. The result of our worldliness is spiritual adultery. But the answer for it, the cure for it, is this ever-flowing, non-stopping grace of God that then produces in us a grace-driven effort. And so, are you a friend of the world? Or are you a friend of God? Nobody can serve two masters. So who do you serve? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you forgive us. We thank you that you love us in spite of ourselves. And Father, that even when we fail you again and again and again, you call us back to yourself. You never stop loving us. You never quit loving us. And there is always more than ample grace to cover. It's like that song, "Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin." But Father, some of us have battled. Some of us are in spiritual adultery now. By the power of your Spirit, I pray, would you convict us? And convict us all. Every single one of us at some level adulterate ourselves. We cheat on you at some level. Father, would you expose that? Spirit, come and open our eyes to the reality of our sinfulness. And then, Father, show us the grace that is in you that covers that sin. And the pleasures that are at your right hand forevermore, and nothing else can satisfy. God, you are so good to us. Forgive us and change us. In the name of Jesus, amen.